Good morning. Thank you for having me back here. It's good to be with you all again. We are small in number today, but that just makes it more intimate. For those, if you weren't here a few weeks ago, my name is Britton Brewer. I'm a seminary student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, North Carolina. When I was here last, I said that I was preaching my first series, and when I was here, I preached on 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 14. I said my series was called The Severely Strange Mercy of God, and we saw that it is indeed strange. It doesn't meet our standards. It doesn't do what we want it to do. And this week, we'll continue this. We'll finish up with the chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And what we're going to see now in this difficult text is not only how strange the mercy of God is, but how severe it actually can be. And it, not only is it severe, but it's something that we can't understand. It's almost something that asks too much. But as we'll see in this text, it's a mercy that provides for us in ways that we can't even imagine, in ways that we could not have foreseen. So let me read the text. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 13 and read through verse 25. Hear now the word of the Lord. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. You have set these words apart to communicate to us gloriously and wondrously the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. Display him now before our eyes, O great Father, and let your Spirit now be among us to see him and to love him. for you alone are worthy of praise, Triune God. And as we sang earlier, tune our hearts, O Lord, to the sound of your love. Tune our hearts to sing your praise. And may Jesus be all to us. May this passage from your word instill in us a greater vision of your love, your mercy, and Lord, of the work that you have planned since the beginning. Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, the difficulty of beginning this sermon in particular, in this text, with an illustration, as so many sermons do, is namely how sober of a story this is. If we're all familiar with it, it's a story that we know that we don't particularly like, and it's honestly, it's unprecedented in the biblical literature. There's nothing quite like this story. For many, this story represents either some abhorrent disturbance in God's plan, or in an otherwise sublime text of his mercy. Or it's the haunting question in the story of David. It's that blight against the Lord's record. For others, they see it simply as a story of God's retributive justice coming down on David and the eventual restoration of this king. But I want to argue, actually, against both of these. And I'm going to put forward an interpretation of this text that actually takes us much deeper. And I'm going to give away the ending here. It ends with Jesus. Because if we see Jesus through this passage, I think we'll begin to see a much more clearly just what the mercy of God means in our lives and what even the Lord did by showing us mercy in the person of Jesus. But in order to do this, we're actually going to have to go really deep into this passage. We're going to have to wrestle with this text, and we're going to have to come face to face with something that we don't like, something that we don't understand. And really, it's only then, in my opinion, can we really understand what it means for God to be a Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and righteousness. In order to see that, we have to look at this text honestly. We have to see that he keeps his covenant, that he keeps his promises to his people. There's an old short story writer from a small town in Georgia called Milledgeville, Georgia. Small town of red clay. I've been there. It's nothing much. But the writer, some of you may have read her, her name is Flannery O'Connor. And she stands in infamy among some Christian authors. Many, among whom I count myself, consider her a brilliant writer. They see her with a penchant for the Gothic, who nevertheless communicates profound truths. Others, though, just see senseless violence. I won't narrate to you her stories, but they are gruesome. They are hard to read, but there's a point at the end of each of her stories, something to make us see more clearly God's grace at work in the lives of the people who don't quite see it. And in her book of essays called Mystery and Manners, she has an essay on the Christian novelist. And in defense of why her stories are so graphic, so gothic, so hard to understand and so difficult to our senses, she responded with this. She says, "To the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures." And this text is that. This text is a large and startling picture. But it's no different, right? Our Bibles are filled with large and startling pictures. Paul called the cross a scandalon, a scandal, a stumbling block. And what we'll see in this text is that God has been working in scandals for actually a long time. And it's through things that we don't understand that he brings about the salvation of his people. So there's two things I want you to see today. There's two things in this text I want you to take away. First, I want you to see the incomprehensible severity of God's mercy, the incomprehensible severity of God's mercy that demands a cost. And second, though, we'll see the inviolable promise that God's mercy fulfills. So first, the incomprehensible severity, and second, the inviolable promise. Starting with the incomprehensible severity. We looked at last time, and we framed this passage in just a couple chapters before, in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant that God made with David, the covenant that said, your son will have a throne established forever. And just to get our minds back into the context, because we're continuing in this passage, I want to read that so we can understand what's going on here and where we need to move forward with. This is 2 Samuel 7. The Lord said to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. This text starts out immediately. In this context, we see that David has been forgiven after he has confessed, and Nathan has absolved him. The Lord has put away your sin. Nevertheless, you shall not die. But still, in the back of our minds, we need to have the question in of what happened to the covenant that God made then. He might have forgiven him his sins, but did he decide to do away with it? Did he decide to take it away? You see, the issue was that David, a covenant breaker, had just been acquitted without any penalty. It seems like a mockery, a miscarriage of justice, as we talked about last time. Because not only did he commit adultery with a man's wife, which required death, he also did, during her, pardon the frankness, during her menstrual period, her ritual uncleanness, which also deserved death, he killed a man, death. He sinned in a high hand against the Lord, death. And so four times we hear this death count, guilty, 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 guilty. Each one adds to the obscenity of his crime and to the weight of the punishment that he deserves. And all the tickers have been counted, all the verdicts are in. Couldn't have been easier. The process of justice seems to be laid out quite clearly. But we saw what happened last week, right? God forgives him. He forgives the sinner. And if it stopped there, we could just think, oh, one nice God, just forgiving David, being done with it. But it's not just forgiveness. You see, something was required. The text is saying that something, God actually required something from David's hand. He required a sentence. And the person who died instead of David was his son. This is what I meant by the retributive justice versus what I'm going to argue is substitutionary. Retributive being God simply punishing David and therefore killing the child? Or is it substitutionary? Is the son dying instead of David? My argument is going to be that he dies instead of David. It's substitutionary. First, it's the status of David's position as the king of Israel. He's not just a man. He's the covenant head of the nation of Israel. As the nation, as the king goes, so goes the nation, as we see in the Old Testament, and something had to happen. His unique situation required something. But second, it's the unambiguous sentence that we saw that the law required beforehand. We don't see any sacrifices in the Old Testament for intentional sins. Read through the book of Leviticus. It's all for unintentional sins. David's blatant rejection of the law required much more. And even the language of the text itself, we can talk about speculative ideas, but we need to go to the text and see what it actually says. And here's what I think is the clincher for why I think that the child died for David. If you read with me in verse 14, Nathan says, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Now, this is a good translation. I revealed last time I'm a bit of a nerd when it comes to Hebrew. And here is actually where it's helpful to see something, because it's accurate in as much as a child will die, but it's not quite precise enough, because I believe this is actually the key phrase for the entire passage. Without it, we could go any other direction. But maybe if I rephrase it, you'd understand it a bit more for what the Hebrew actually says. It's, "He shall surely die." Hope that rings some bells. Going back to Genesis, when we eat the fruit, what shall happen to Adam and Eve? But they shall surely die. This sentence that God gives to the child is not a certain future. He's not just saying he shall die. It's actually a legal sentence. It's a judge slamming his gavel down. And this child receives it rather than David. He receives the punishment that David deserves. And why? Well, because God wasn't through with David. He wasn't done with the covenant he made with him. But after God pronounces this judgment upon the house of David, then he initiates it by what the text says. He afflicts the child. God does this. It's hard to read, but God afflicts the child. But it's important to remember, too, that it's not just the nameless God of space, the deist God who exists outside and doesn't interfere, who's just arbitrarily interacting when he pleases. No, he's the Lord. He's the covenant King of Israel. Everything that follows must be read in light of that. All of our problems, all the adversity, all misunderstandings, even persecutions that come upon us must be read in light of the fact that it is God, the Lord, Yahweh, who directs all things by the word of his power, never leaving us nor forsaking us, forgiving our iniquity. The Lord, a God in merciful relationship to his people, and David orchestrates all things to the power of his will, and as Romans 8:28 makes clear, the good of those who are called according to his purpose. And when this happens, David does what anyone would do. He mourns. The text moves rapidly through what he does. It's just a quick succession of verbs. He fasts, he goes in, he lays on the floor all night. He doesn't eat. He won't sleep. 7 days later, a full week, the child dies. It doesn't really matter where you come from today to this text, or where I come from to this text, because this stings. It doesn't make sense to us. And the question that we often have is, isn't this too severe? Isn't this too much? How can this happen? How can this child deserve this? How can he possibly take the sin of David? Because our modern conceptions of justice don't do well with substitution. They don't do well with seeing why the innocent should suffer in the place of the guilty. But the mercy that God administers to his people often has a painful edge to it. We could trace it all through the Bible, seeing that there's pain where God shows grace. And William Cooper, the great hymnist and one accustomed to both external and internal sufferings, wrote this line that illustrates exactly what I mean. He wrote, "Behind a frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. For while the Lord uses pain to refine his people, he also uses death to save them. You see, like the Red Sea symbolizing the death of Israel going down and coming up into new life. The Old Testament sacrifices made so that the people of God might live with God and God with them. Through the death of the animals, men, women, and children were able to dwell, covered with their sins atoned for, in the presence of God. And this pattern from the Old Testament is continued through here into this death motif where David survives because his son dies. And I hope your minds are all going to the one place I haven't mentioned yet. He said, David's son who dies, he actually doesn't quite cover it. Just like the book of Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats don't cover sins. You see, his death, the child's death, actually points to someone else. He anticipates, he represents another death. A death that doesn't just cover one man's sins. Because you see, David's son looks forward to David's greater son. And we could basically spell it out clearly, right, if we place ourselves in the place of David. God says to us, you shall not die. Nevertheless, someone else is going to die. Jesus will die. Jesus will bear your sin. Jesus will bear your affliction. And that curse that we received at the beginning of Genesis, that we will certainly die, that falls finally on the person of Jesus. He's the one who knew no sin and became sin, who was counted among the transgressors. He took the punishment we deserved, and in a move loathed by so many in the world today, we were given his life. You see, if Christ fulfills this story, then other deaths don't quite need to be substitutionary. Let me say this another way. I realize that this text is extremely personal for some. There may be some here who have lost a child. I don't know. And I pray that there aren't, because I can't imagine that pain. But if you are here and you lost a child, God did not take your child because of your sin. His son already died for your sin. No one else has to. A friend at seminary told me that when I was discussing this text with him about his college roommate lost his brother when he was an infant. And rather than comforting them or telling them of God's love, the church used this passage to admonish them for greater church attendance. Excuse me. That's not what happens. It's not what happens. God has not punished people arbitrarily. And if you have lost a child, my heart breaks for you. But you did not contribute to it. God's plans are far greater, and his mercy is far more wonderful. This does not set a pattern. This points to Jesus. But if we have lost children, if we have experienced suffering, then we see in this passage a God who relates with our suffering, who provides comfort to our questions. And we don't know why God worked this way with David. But we know that he gave his own son. And all of a sudden, those questions about how can this happen? How does he deserve this? Then take a much more profound meaning. How can the Son of God deserve that? How can we possibly deserve anything he's given us? You see, God in his mercy has decided to be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And it's in this picture, this, this horrible picture that we see that actually God is revealing to us, this is how I'm going to act. This is how I am going to treat not only David, not only the covenant people of Israel, but the entire world. And that's first, the severe cost of his mercy. But now we move to our next point, what I said, the inviolable promise that God's mercy fulfills. The inviolable promise that God's mercy fulfills. There are two parts to this section. The first is David's hope. The second is God's covenant. David's hope, God's covenant. David's action, God's response. See, the child has died. Before the child died, David fasted, he mourned, he laid his pine on the floor, begging God to save his child, begging him, saying, may he be gracious to me. But you see, this whole story hinges and flips on the death of the child. As soon as the child dies, everything changes. What began as a descent down is now leading back into an ascent upwards. Look at how the text actually presents David's action after the child dies. It says he arose from the earth. He washed and anointed himself. He changed his clothes. You see, he's doing the exact opposite of everything he did prior. The text is highlighting the sudden and immense change that's come over David. We're left saying, like the servants, almost irate and offended, what are you doing? What is this thing that you have done? Not only have you gotten up, you're not mourning anymore, you're actually feasting, you're anointing yourself with oil. And David's response takes us quite off guard because we really aren't expecting what he says. He says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live, but now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. You see, this initially, upon initial reading, seems like it might be apathetic. Right? It might seem as if he's saying, I can't bring him back again, so why try? But then the last sentence presents us with something that we weren't expecting. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. This is why I'm calling this section David's hope, because he doesn't speak from a place of sight. He doesn't see the child, but neither does he see the end of what's coming. David simply says this without any guarantee, simply because of his trust in the Lord, simply because he stands firm upon what God has said. There's not enough time to look at the Old Testament evidence, but the promise of resurrection was central to what the Old Testament Israelites believed about what Yahweh was coming to do. Central. He looked forward to that day when he would see his son again. You see, David looks back to God's forgiveness, stands confident in what he sees as God's declaration of innocence upon him, and he looks forward as well to the promise of seeing his son again, the promise when God returns, the promise when all will stand before their judge, because we do the same thing. We look back to Christ, where forgiveness was won, and we look forward to that day when all will be made right again. We look forward because we can trust the promise of a God who has sworn to do this for the sake of his name, sworn to us by his own name. If you've lost a child, this might be the hardest thing you can do. In fact, people might have told you, just believe harder. That's not what I'm saying. Nor am I saying, just repent more and God will make it better. No, what I'm saying is that God's promise to make all things new and to wipe away all tears and to be in the midst of his people is the only thing that can sustain the person who has lost a child, the person going through misery today, just the day-in, day-out struggles of believers. That is the only thing. It is not the strength of our faith that secures us. It's actually the object of our faith, the object of our hope, that God himself will be true, if all men a liar. And this is how God cements his promise to David and shows the strength of what he says. Because David's hope does not end on a downward note. It doesn't just end there. David doesn't just say, I will go to him and that's the end of this story. No, Yahweh actually does something that takes us all the way back to where we started. Because we're seeing the answer to the question we asked last time and the question beginning of the sermon, what's happening to God's covenant? What's happening to God's dealing with David? You see, he promised David his son would be established forever, that his throne would have an eternal dominion. And God makes it clear in this next section that that's been his purpose all along. Now, he hasn't any other end in sight but the establishment, the continuation, and the fulfillment of the word that he promised to David. Look at verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son and called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. See, the purposes of God come through means that are totally unexpected, undeserving. He doesn't watch as his covenant with David, as his covenant with his people crumbles to pieces. He makes reparation. And then he himself completes that covenant. The death of the first child didn't end anything. It didn't jeopardize what God was doing with David's line. Through the death of that child, the kingdom is given the new son, the new king, the son whom the Lord loves, the son whom the Lord has called and set upon the throne of David. See, notice three things about this birth that mirrors the birth of the first child, except marked differences. First, notice that Bathsheba has a name. It seems obvious, but for the first time in this text, she's actually referred to as her actual name rather than the wife of Uriah. See, even the other scriptural authors, Matthew calls Bathsheba the wife of Uriah, but in this section, Bathsheba is named. Not only does this validate their marriage now, validate the relationship that David and Bathsheba had, but it legitimizes the son that is to come. It legitimizes the line of David's son, that he might reign on the throne according to the law of God, according to the lineage of his father. Second, notice the difference in verbs. This is key. The first child, it says that the Lord afflicted him. This one, though, it says he loved him. And not because of anything the child did, not because of anything the child deserved, not because of anything David did. But the Lord loves him. The Lord has chosen him. The Lord has elected him to lead his people, to direct them, to be the king who fulfills the covenant. And finally, notice what Yahweh does. He sends Nathan. In chapter 11, David did a lot of sending. He thought he was in control. Chapter 12, though, reminded us that it is Yahweh who sends. He sends Nathan to interrupt and to confront the sin of David. But his mercy confronts us. It brings us to repentance. And though the death is involved, his anger is not for forever. And he sends word of this by Nathan. And the same voice that stood against David is the same voice who assures him of the Lord's love for his child. And both come by the same God, the same Lord, the same covenant King who is directing all things to the salvation of his people and the establishment of his kingdom. See, the Lord doesn't just find a way. He doesn't discover a new plan because the old one didn't work, nor does he abandon this plan because sinners get in the way. His plan is to save sinners, after all. And the biggest point in this text that we can see is that our sin does not redirect or impede God's kingdom. Your sin is not strong enough to do that. No matter what you've done, no matter who you are, the sin that you think counts against you or stands against God's promises does not. It is nothing. Because ultimately the kingdom of God rests on the one who came to defeat sin. It rests on the one who came to establish God's kingdom. Because just as this first son pointed to Jesus in his death, the second son is pointing to Jesus in his life, in his resurrection. It's the son whom Yahweh loved. It's the son whom Yahweh said, "Today I have begotten you." It's the son who, when he took the throne, solidified everything, every promise. Every promise is in yes and amen in him. And you see, the promise on which David rested, that promise which allowed him to point forward and see the salvation that was working through the death of his child, is the promise that God ratifies through Solomon and realizes in Jesus. Paul tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. It was in his resurrection that he took the throne. His kingdom and the kingdom that was promised to Solomon, the Davidic kingdom, was secured at that moment in his resurrection. And it's the greatest sign of assurance we can ever receive. That we are his people. That he is a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and righteousness. And when we read the text this way, when we read the text pointing to Jesus, we see that there's not much that's left for us to do. And that's the point. And that Jesus has won it all. He has secured it. He has won the day. And it's on him in his death and in his resurrection that secures his kingdom and his throne. And as people united to him by faith, we trust him. And we rest on him. We count his kingship as the greatest sign of our hope. And Jesus is king, we say. And his dominion is from everlasting to everlasting. And though sin and death stand in our way, stand in our consciences, stand on our hearts, making us question not only the love of God, but his forgiveness, this passage assures us that they do not stand in the way of King Jesus. And they do not stand in what God is doing through us to the world. And so we rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift that you have given us in Jesus, how you have secured for us everything we need, and how the love of God has been manifested before all nations, before all peoples, in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Lord, may we see him, may we know him, may we trust that all of our problems, all of our persecutions, all the difficulties in this life are being reworked, being redeemed by the power of your grace, as we wait for all things to be made new, as we wait for all tears to be wiped away, let Jesus be real to us, both in his kingship and his intimacy and his closeness. And Lord, let it be so. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.